I'd like to read one verse to you, please, from John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. We look to the Lord to bless to us his powerful word as we meditate upon it this evening. Thought it might be appropriate this evening to consider with you a character study on Mary, the mother of Jesus. One or two of the things I might mention tonight, I mentioned last week in the Gospel that I trust that you'll forgive me if you even remember what I said last week. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. There are six Marys in the New Testament, and I wondered why the name Mary is so popular, because actually it means bitter or bitterness. Its equivalent in the Old Testament is Miriam, and it comes from the word Mara, which means bitter. But nevertheless, we find six Marys in the New Testament, and they are all lovely characters. And if your name is Mary tonight, I'm sure that you are a lovely character too. Three of the Marys in the New Testament are well known. Three of them are not so well known. We have a dear sister called Mary in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verse 6. Then we have Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we read of in Acts chapter 12. It was her house that they had the prayer meeting in. And then, of course, we know well of Mary of Bethany, and we have those three references to her in the Gospels. And then we've just read of Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or Clopas, or Cleopas, and we see her standing by the cross of Jesus. Then, of course, Mary Magdalene is another well-known character to us. We see predominantly her experience at the graveside on resurrection morning. And then, of course, we come down to our lady tonight that we're going to be considering, Mary, the mother of Jesus. All six of these, if you look at them, however brief the reference, are marked by devotion to Christ. All loved him, and they demonstrated their love in one way or another to him. And in each case, their devotion to the Lord was costly to a greater or lesser degree. But I'll leave that for you to have a look at in your own private reading. Three of these Marys are associated with the bitterness, and I'm play on words here, their name meaning bitter, the bitterness of Calvary. Three of them were standing at the cross. We've just read of them. Three of the four women were named Mary. And as they stood at the cross, it was a bitter experience. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I love character studies, and I love to get into the lives of people and the characters of people in general, if I can. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was closer to him than any other human being. She gave birth to him, and she loved him with a mother's love. What a high honour this was. When Gabriel appeared to her, he said, "Thou art highly favoured, blessed among women." And yet what high cost. You remember the words of Simeon in the temple, that a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. Our brother Jack Hay was extolling the virtues of a three-point sermon the other week. Well, sadly, I have 7 points tonight, but I do promise you that you'll get home before 10 o'clock. First thing I want to see with you is her purity. And I want to see under that heading that her lineage was appropriate. Mary and Joseph, we read, were both of the house and lineage of David. Matthew, you will know, gives us the genealogy of Joseph's royal lineage. And Luke, you will know, gives Mary's side of the story, and he gives Mary's genealogy that proves her royal lineage too. They were both of the house and lineage of David. So her lineage was appropriate. But then her life was appropriate. Now, she was not sinless, as the Roman Catholic Church would, you know, she was not the mother of God. But she was a godly young woman of the Hebrew nation, a teenager. Luke, Dr. Luke, as he introduces his gospel, he introduces two miraculous births. The first regarded a godly old woman, Elizabeth. And her birth was miraculous because of her age. But the second birth that was miraculous was not a godly old woman, but a godly young woman. And it was miraculous, not because of her age, but because of her conception. So how young was Mary? Well, the general thinking would be that she would be a teenager. So she was not sinless, but she was a virgin. Gabriel the angel was sent from God to Nazareth. What a stoop that was. Previously, he'd come from God to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make an announcement to Zacharias. But now it was to Nazareth, and Luke tells us it was to a virgin. So Mary was the first good thing that came out of Nazareth. You remember that rather mocking remark, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, she's the first thing that we read of, the first good thing that came out of Nazareth. So she was a virgin. But she was the virgin. She was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 750 years earlier. Behold, a virgin. And our authorized version is the only one that says a virgin. Every other version says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, as he records this, he tells us, which means God with us. So Isaiah, all those centuries earlier, prophesied regarding the miracle of the incarnation, God with us. And the miracle of the conception, a virgin, the virgin, giving birth. God always had one woman in mind. She was the seed. We read of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, don't we? That first promise regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so God, who had one young woman in mind, the virgin, we see that it was Mary. Then we know from the story that she was betrothed, or espoused, the same word, the same idea. Marriage vows were made at betrothal. That was our equivalent, really, of a marriage service. And it required a legal divorce to end that couple's relationship. The couple were regarded as husband and wife from that point on. And betrothal normally lasted a period of 12 months. And at the end of that 12 months, the bride went to reside in the husband's home and the marriage was consummated. And so we read of a marriage feast in John chapter 2 that the Lord went to, for instance. So Mary was in that betrothal period and was maintaining her purity. And this, of course, explains Joseph's reaction initially when he realized that Mary was pregnant, or with child, to use a scriptural expression that we were exhorted to do the other night from David West. Because he decided initially to privately divorce her in accordance with Deuteronomy 22. But then, of course, he slept on it. It's always a good idea to sleep on big decisions before you make them. And it was then that the angel appeared to him and he said, "It's okay. I want you to marry her." So her purity allowed God to work out his purposes in her life for his glory. So I learned this lesson that God only uses clean vessels. Mary was, to use the words of 2 Timothy 2, a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the Master's use. I'll ask myself the question, am I like that? Am I someone that is meet for the Master's use? Am I sanctified? Secondly, I want to think, having thought of her purity, of her piety. And we listen to Gabriel's greeting in Luke chapter 1. "Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee." I often repeat this because it's a very precious truth that he who commissions for seemingly impossible tasks always promises his presence. If God calls us to do any work for him, he promises us his presence to see the thing through. And so he does that here. You remember he did that with Gideon. The first words of the angel to Gideon was, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour." Remember on the mount before the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, what did he say to his disciples, having commissioned them to go into all the world? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." "Blessed art thou among women," the angel said. Mary was the virgin of Isaiah's prophecy. She was the woman of Genesis 3. Blessed, happy indeed, was her lot. But then we see in response that Mary was troubled in her mind. She was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. No wonder, was it? A Nazarene peasant girl visited by an angel with a message like this. And she listened to the message. And it was regarding the conception of a son. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." And then we have not only the conception of the son, but the character of the son. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And as our brother James was, as he gave thanks this morning, reminding us, Jehovah the Saviour. Then he went on, "He shall be great, the Son of the Highest. He will be given the throne of David, and he shall reign, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What an amazing announcement the angel Gabriel made to her. And then she questions. And she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now previously, the same angel had appeared to Zechariah in the temple, and there the problem was physical. It was because of old age, as we've already intimated. And he saw a big problem because of his age and his wife's Elizabeth's age, and he was marked by unbelief. And Gabriel said to him, "Thou believest not." And for that reason, he was struck dumb temporarily. You'll have to get some new batteries for that thing. Mary's response, by contrast, was that the problem was not physical, it was moral. And it was not unbelief. Because Elizabeth later said to her, "Blessed is she that believed." But the problem in her mind was that to conceive would be immoral. She was not asking if God would do this thing, but how he would accomplish it. So then Gabriel goes on to explain. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." So there would be no man involved in the conception. This baby would be born, conceived of the Holy Ghost. And more than that, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." So the ongoing care would be that of the Holy Spirit as the pregnancy went on through 9 months. So there would be no taint of sin from Mary either. And that answers the dilemma. How could the seed of the woman be unaffected by her sinful nature? And just to confirm this, he said this, "Therefore also that holy thing, that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." So here we have a son given. God sent forth his son. A child born, made of a woman. You'll notice not a man and a woman. The conception was supernatural. It was miraculous. And the product was holy. And you'll notice this, that if human life begins at conception, then the son was confined for 9 months to the virgin's womb. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. So Mary's response to this explanation given to her was this. Some of the loveliest words in Scripture. "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Total submission to the will of God. Although it was way past her understanding and outside of her comfort zone, "Be it unto me according to thy word." What a lovely young lady. And then, of course, we have her expression of praise, which generally called the Magnificat, in the next 10 or 11 verses. I have no time to dwell on that. But let me quote James Stalker on this. "The song which she poured forth on the subject of her own great destiny shows her to have been a woman religious, fervently poetical, patriotic, a student of Scripture, and especially of its great women, for it is saturated with Old Testament ideas and moulded on Hannah's song, a spirit exquisitely humble yet capable of thoroughly appreciating the honour conferred on her." Her piety. What a godly young teenage woman this was. Familiar with the word of God, acquainted with the ways of God, at the disposal of the will of God. And again, I ask myself, am I marked with those characteristics? So her purity and her piety. I want now to think with you of her poverty. Nazareth. was held in scorn and marked by poverty. And Mary and Joseph were both Nazarenes, both of royal blood, but basically peasants. But the birth couldn't take place in Nazareth, could it? Isaiah had not prophesied this. It was to be in Bethlehem, the city of David in Judah, where this was to take place. And so I see God's perfect plan working out. I know I've spoken on this in the past, so I won't elaborate on it now, but we read, when the fullness of the time was come. And the time was right geographically, it was right historically, it was right as far as language was concerned, it was right in every aspect. And so, God overruled that the Roman Emperor Augustus should make a decree that the whole Roman world would go to a census in one place or another. And of course, these folk in Nazareth had to go to Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of David. David, this Bethlehem being the city of David. So two young peasants with royal blood in their veins had to travel 100 miles to register in Bethlehem. I don't know whether they knew. I mean, she had an amazing knowledge of the Old Testament. I don't know whether they knew that they were fulfilling Micah's prophecy as they went on that long, arduous journey that time. And Matthew quotes this. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The fullness of the time had come. And God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son in a cattle yard under the stars. There was no room for them in the inn. You will know I said this last week. This is not the inn of the Good Samaritan with a host to care for guests. This is only used twice in the New Testament, the word kataluma. It's here and it's the guest chamber where the Lord Jesus commemorated the last Passover with his disciples before going to the cross. It was a room providing shelter, but nothing else, for passers-by, with a yard for penning animals. And it was there because there was no room in the shelter itself, under the stars of heaven, that she brought forth her firstborn son. The first reference to Bethlehem is in Genesis 35. And there was a birth there. Benjamin was born there. And we read that Rachel, his mother, had a midwife. But Mary had none. No midwife. No sister. No mother. No cousin. No friend. Just Joseph. And you know how useless men are in these situations. A natural birth, and yet God was there. I love the words of Psalm 22, 9 and 10. Spoken prophetically by the Lord, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. What could she do for him? Never was a baby loved more than this. And we read she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. She may be poor, but I'm sure that the swaddling clothes were spotlessly clean. And in the words of Harry Ironside, never came such an expensive gift wrapped in such humble trappings. How would the shepherds find him that night? The angel's message was this: you should find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And three times in Luke chapter 2, that expression is used to identify him, lying in a manger. I believe there were many babies swaddled and asleep that night in Bethlehem, but only one was lying in a manger. What a humbling situation that was for Mary and Joseph. Any parents want the best for their children, don't they? Especially when they're preparing for their birth. And what a humbling situation this was for them. For the best that they could provide him was to swaddle him and lay him in a cattle trough. But if it was humbling for them, I can't help but wonder how humbling it was for the Son of God. I just think of the words of Paul: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was so rich, became so poor that we through that poverty might become rich. We read of Mary after the shepherds had visited and told their story, that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But we move on. Luke describes that on the eighth day, they circumcised him in Bethlehem. He who was born of a woman was made under law, and by circumcising him, they made him a member of the nation in covenant relationship with God, according to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says this, that everyone who is circumcised is obligated to keep the law. Every man that is circumcised is a debtor to do the whole law. And of course, how true it is of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Here in this baby, one lay there who had said before he came, "Thy law is within my heart." And they named him Jesus, of course, as they did when they circumcised a child. And Joseph named him, obeying Gabriel's instruction, Jehovah the Saviour. And then in the next verse, Luke 22, verse 22, we see that 40 days, Mary went to Jerusalem, to the temple, to perform the ceremony of her purification according to the law. So we've now moved on 40 days. And so they travelled to Jerusalem, to the temple, and the normal requirement for this ceremony was this: a lamb for a burnt offering, a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But an exception is made for the poor, and the exception is this: just two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And Luke records that Joseph and Mary brought the sacrifice of the poor. Then, and you need to read your Bible carefully to notice this, but at the same time, there was the redemption of the firstborn that took place. The Redeemer was redeemed. If you go back to Exodus 13, you'll see that originally God claimed all the firstborn sons for himself to serve as priests. But then in Exodus 28, he chose the tribe of Levi instead. And in Numbers 3, Numbers 3 through the chapter, we read there that parents were expected to buy back, to redeem their firstborn sons by paying 5 shekels. And so Mary and Joseph would have paid 5 shekels into the sanctuary in the temple. And so they presented their son, God's son, to the Lord. And then we think of the alleviation of their poverty. Luke says that they returned to Nazareth, but of course they didn't return to Nazareth straight away. Matthew records that they lived in Bethlehem for probably about 2 years, because we read in Matthew's account of the wise men who come and find the young child, not a baby, the young child in a house, not in a manger. And so time had gone by. And Paul was speaking about the gold and frankincense and myrrh this afternoon. I have to think that the value of these gifts would provide for their escape into Egypt as refugees at the bidding of the angel and the subsequent care of baby Jesus. Now I want to think fourthly of her problems. From the time of Gabriel's announcement, Mary faced problems. To be told that she was to conceive a child before marriage by the intervention of the Holy Spirit must have overwhelmed her. What a high honour, but what problems? Who would believe that explanation? To become pregnant to someone other than her betrothed would be adultery. How could she expect people to believe that she was pregnant by divine intervention? Well, to start with, Joseph didn't believe her initially. And for that reason, he was minded to put her away privately. And it took an angel to reveal to him the truth about this. And so if she was disbelieved by her betrothed, she would be disbelieved by everyone around her. And she would live under a cloud of suspicion for the rest of her days. And to have people accuse her son and say, "Where is thy father?" as we read in John 8. So they returned to Nazareth after 2-3 years in Bethlehem and Egypt. And that would have been hard. And if my calculations are right, for another 28 years or so, in obscurity, in Nazareth, facing suspicion and slander from unbelieving neighbours. But despite all this, we see their continual piety. They attended the synagogue weekly. We read in Luke 4 that Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, attending the temple in Jerusalem annually. Again, Luke tells us, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year to the feast, or at the feast of Passover. And it was during those years that she faced widowhood. And we learn that Jesus, the carpenter's son, becomes Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. So you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, Joseph must die before Jesus can go out into public ministry, else he would not have been heir to David's throne. Joseph was the legal heir to David's throne. And so he must die for Jesus to go into public ministry as heir to David's throne. So not only did she face widowhood, but she faced the care of a large family, at least 7 children. We read of Jesus and James and Joseph and Simon and Jude and sisters. Then our brother Jack reminded us the other week, we read elsewhere, all his sisters, so it implies that there were more than 2 sisters. And I thought, what must it have been like? I'm sure you thought of this. What must it have been like raising this Messiah child? Imagine nurturing the Son of God. He was a real child and youth, body, spirit, mind grew together. Again, listen to the words of Dr. Luke. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Imagine raising a sinless child. One who was possessed of wisdom beyond his years. We have a little glimpse, don't we? At the age of 12, we see him in the temple in Jerusalem. No doubt in preparation for his bar mitzvah at the age of 13, when he would become a son of the law. You will understand that there were no such thing as teenagers in Bible times. That's a recent invention. At the age of 13, a Jewish boy became a son of the law. He became a man. And he was regarded as a man. He was expected to take part in the synagogue ceremonies. He was able to marry. He was not regarded as a teenager. He was regarded as a man. So here he is in the temple. There was this dialogue with the doctors of the law. And he was both hearing them and answering them questions, asking them questions, and they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And you remember, you know the story well, you know Mary's frustration. Having lost him, she finds him after 4 days, and when she does find him, she just explodes and says, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee with sorrowing." And you know the answer before I quote it. He says to her, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He reminds her that his father is not Joseph, but the God of heaven. And we read there that neither Joseph nor Mary understood these things. But then we read of Mary that she kept all these sayings in her heart. There must have been many sayings that were in her heart that she remembered about her son. And so the time comes when Jesus bids his mother a fond farewell, and he enters his public ministry. You'll notice that Jesus never calls Mary mother, but always woman in our Bible, which is perhaps sounds a bit rude. I think it might be better lady. Thus putting distance between them. And Mary, bless her, as a mother, has to learn to let go. And then one day he returns to the synagogue in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day he took the scroll as he was able to of Isaiah, and he read these words as he announces himself as the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then she witnessed the riot that followed as they sought to kill him. And then again, he is invited with his disciples to a wedding feast of a mutual family friend in John 2. And she is there. And you remember, she approaches him regarding the need of wine. And he has to say to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Someone has translated it, "Lady, in my father's business, I have to do with him only." She has to let go. and to accept that her work as a mother is done. And then I love this bit. She and her family and the disciples spend a few days with the Lord Jesus in Capernaum. Let me quote. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So a few final days of relaxation with his mother and his family and his disciples, in order that she just might see how things were moving forward, and he now was working with his disciples. He was moving away from her and her family, and that's the last time that they had a, if you like, a relaxing few days together. I love that. And then again, later on, she joins him in Galilee, and she's concerned for his welfare. He's rebuked the cities where most of his miracles were accomplished. It was a turning point in his ministry. I'm in Matthew 11. And turning to the Gentiles, he offered a new relation to everyone, and he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." And she sends a message to him to hear him say this: "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." She has to let go. And the Gospels don't record any further communication between them until we see her standing at the cross. So her purity, her piety, her poverty, her problems, I want to think of her pain now. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Crowds mocking, thieves taunting, priests jeering, drunkards singing, gamblers gambling, four soldiers, the quaternion, sitting at the foot of the cross, four women standing by the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Salome, Mary's sister, the mother of John. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And one returned disciple. You remember they all forsook him and fled. But one returned disciple, John. I notice that Scripture records the ratio of the devotion of women to men was 4 to 1. I love to see the many devoted women in our Bibles. They put us men to shame. Just want to think of that expression. We used to do this in Bible class, just emphasize certain phrases through a sentence. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. The word is, now they had stood. They had stood from the beginning by the cross. And Mary was standing, not collapsed, not hysterical, standing bravely in support of her son. She doesn't speak, she stands. Then I think of the next few words. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus. Mary saw what they had done to her son prior to the cross. She had seen him bearing his cross. She saw him nailed to that cross. She heard the sickening sound of his bones coming out of joint as that cross was slotted into its socket. And she watched the silent agony of her son. She looked to those soldiers Was it the garment she had made that they were gambling for? She looked at the crowds and they all rejected her son. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Nothing could restrain her from being with her son in his dying hour. Disciples may desert, but she's there, near in death as in birth. Who can fathom the love of a mother's heart? I cannot imagine the grief of a mother's heart at the suffering and death like this of her firstborn son. I can't imagine the grief of watching a son die on a cross. She may not have fully understood him, but she loved him. And now as never before, she felt, in the words of Simeon, that sword piercing her soul. Sixthly, her protection. The Lord turned to her and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." This was the perfect servant of Isaiah's prophecy, who would deal prudently. He would not break a bruised reed. He would not extinguish a dimly burning wick. And he honours his mother. And he introduces a new relationship. He gazed down at the face that he first saw as a baby as he entered this world. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." John would be her son from now on. And to John he said, "Behold thy mother." John, you are to care for her as your own mother. These were the two people closest to the Saviour, standing at the cross, aunt and nephew. And we read, from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home, or he took her into his care. And I believe that John took her away immediately at that same hour, before the darkness descended. John doesn't record the darkness in his gospel. I know it's for the reasons of the way he's presenting Christ in his gospel, but he doesn't record the darkness. But he returns at the end and he records the soldier piercing the Saviour's side. Lastly, her peace. Well, I'm looking now at Acts chapter 1. Approximately 120 disciples in the upper room, waiting there in obedience to the Lord Jesus, who had now risen and ascended back to heaven. And they're waiting for the descent, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they would form the church. And we read these words. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren." These are the brethren who in John 7 didn't believe on him, but they obviously now did. So his mother had now become a disciple. And his brethren now believed. The family was complete. And Mary, who stood by the cross with all its shame, would stand near Peter on the day of Pentecost as he preached that her son was the risen Christ. And she who witnessed the jeering crowds at the cross would witness 3,000 folk gladly receive Jesus as their Lord. So what a wonderful end to her story. I love happy endings, do you? And Mary had, to quote Romans 15, peace in believing. The peace of sins forgiven. The prospect of living eternally in the presence of him who she bore as a baby at Bethlehem. So as I close, apart from the legacy of a lovely life lived, she leaves her legacy in words as well. And I remind you of her words when Gabriel first appeared to her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Submission to the will of God. And her instruction to others, John chapter 2, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So may we be blessed, and may we seek to follow her example as we just follow this lovely character, Mary, and find ourselves drawn closer to the Saviour as a result. Let's pray.